Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to speak during this period of time and to direct our studies together. You're most gracious, and I appreciate that more than you know. I really do appreciate that. It's good to have Donna with me on this trip. Last time when I left home, she was just getting over COVID, so she didn't get to come with me on that trip. And I was telling someone a moment ago that I was trying to put together names and faces and names and faces and try to get that right. All you need to remember is her name's Donna, okay? We've got this. All right. I know that the Bible class period is limited by time, and I don't really anticipate getting through necessarily all that I wanted to say as far as preparation is concerned. And you were asking about how to conduct this. If you've got a question or something about what I've said, we'll do this kind of like a Bible class slash sermon. If you've got something that's on your mind and would like to raise a question or something that's dealing with what we're talking about, just get my attention. Now, that may take some doing, but just get my attention, and we'll consider that. But if you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I did some studying back some time ago of prayers in the New Testament in particular, and I found it quite interesting as I was studying from the Ephesian letter that Paul prays twice. And I call it Paul's first sermon and Paul's second sermon. Of course, I know he likely prayed a whole lot more than that for these folks, but the recorded lessons or sermons that we have of Paul, there's one in the first chapter, and then there's one in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. And so we want to look at those things, and there's a backdrop against which that is to be placed. We know that Paul came into the city of Ephesus, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And wasn't there long. They desired that he remain, and he returned as he promised them he would in Acts chapter 19. And then on his return to the city of Jerusalem, he met with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, as you recall, in Acts chapter 20. And there's a whole lesson in Acts chapter 20 as Paul reviews the work that he did among those Ephesians and warns them concerning things to come and how that some of them would arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. And then later we know after he arrived in Jerusalem, he was arrested, and through a process of time he wound up in Rome in prison. And it's from there that he writes what we sometimes refer to as the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And the similarity in some of those books, in particular Ephesians and Colossians, I think is just remarkable. And so, but we're not going to have the time to discuss all of that. I get that. But as we boil things kind of down to our thoughts for this morning, first of all, we want to note that in these verses, this is not the only time that we read of the Apostle Paul praying for people in the epistles. Now, one of the things we do want to take note of is, though this is Paul's personal expression to God on behalf of these people in prayer, it is recorded by inspiration. And I think that's a remarkable point that we need to digest for just a little. It's recorded by inspiration, which means this is God's desire for the Ephesians and his desire for you and me as we study these things and learn what Paul was praying for. First of all, let's read the text, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He says, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now keep in mind that this is in the context of Paul's prayer to God on behalf of these people. Now we're familiar with many of these verses, no doubt, but to realize that this is Paul praying for them, things that he wants them to do, things he wants them to know, and so we want to review this just a little bit. And I said this is not the only time that Paul expresses prayer for brethren in the epistles. I commented to David as we were looking at the charts and preparing them for your screen that the 1, 2, 3, 4, the numbers are not a part of the text, all right? But they do number the things that Paul is praying. And in this instance, for the Colossians, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, that they might be strengthened with all power and then giving thanks unto the Father. What we want to see is some basic similarities in these prayers, though we won't have the time this morning to go through all of them, but just reading them, I find it quite impressive. And likewise with the Philippians, Paul prayed for them that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that they might approve the things that are excellent, that they might be sincere and void of offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. These are things that he prayed for brethren where he had been. Now, regarding those in Colossae, I don't know who started the church in Colossae. I don't know who was responsible for that, but Paul certainly knew them and knew of them and had heard some things of them. But as we go back to the Ephesian letter, the backdrop against which this prayer occurs is seen in the first several verses. We're all in this class, I'm sure, very much familiar with the context as it begins in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then we begin to enumerate them in that context. Now, that's not intended to be an exhaustive list, but it is an impressive list. It tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And he freely bestowed upon us his grace in the beloved, in Christ. And you do this, I'm sure, when you're studying with somebody, especially from this text, to try to emphasize the relationship and the blessings that are dependent upon this relationship that we have in Christ. And as you follow that through that text, you'll notice that redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is through his blood. And he made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And it is in him that we are made, we'll talk about this in a moment, a heritage. The reason that I want to emphasize that at this point is he's not talking necessarily about our inheritance. Sometimes we think heritage, we think inheritance. That's not the point here. The point here is who you are. You are his heritage. And we see that developed in the prayer of Paul. And then in verse 13, in whom you having heard the word of truth. We see the place of that as this thought begins to develop in Paul's prayer. In whom having also believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we see how that's accomplished and the relationship that it has to the word of God. This answers some of the things that we were talking about in our Zoom study back before we dismissed it for the summer. So these things are very crucial, and I think they're exciting as we see them in the beginning of these thoughts. Now, in the beginning of Paul's prayer, look at your Bible. It's going to be somewhat of a contextual study. In verse 15, he said, for this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints. Now, from Acts 18, 19, and then the meeting with the Ephesian elders, time has passed. I don't know how much time exactly, but some time, considerable time, in fact, has passed to the time of the writing of this epistle. From the time of Paul's arrest, just to kind of illustrate, in the city of Jerusalem to his release
from Roman imprisonment. It's my conviction that we're looking in the neighborhood of 5-6 years thereabouts. It's a considerable period of time. So from the time that Paul was in Ephesus to the writing of this epistle, we're talking about a matter of several years. And what happens with a local congregation with the passing of time? Well, things change, don't they? They don't always remain the same. Things change. And so he prays for them, but he has heard some things about them. I would suppose that that can be either good or bad. But in this instance, it's a good thing because he's heard of their faith. You'll see that in the Colossian letter as well. He's heard of their faith. You see that in the writing of 1 Thessalonians, and I think that that takes on quite added significance because a considerable time has passed since Paul was in Thessalonica, and you remember what happened. He was run out of time. He didn't get to stay there long. And so as he writes the 1 Thessalonian letter, you'll note in chapter 3, his concern has prompted him to send, I believe it was Timothy, back to find out how they're faring. And he writes to them saying, I'm anxious to come back so that I can complete or supply that which is lacking in your faith. So things change, either for the good or for the bad. But Paul has heard about the faith of these Ephesians, hasn't he? But that's not all he's heard. He's heard about their love one to another. Now that's impressive. Especially when you compare that to John's writing and you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and you'll notice that you've left your first love. Something wrong. But at this point in the writing of the Ephesian letter, Paul has heard of their love, and that's a good thing. And their love one toward another. It's grown more and more each day. Now you remember in John the 13th chapter in verses 34 and 35, Jesus is instructing the disciples regarding a new commandment. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. And then in Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Love one another. But it's not just a pretend thing, it's to be genuine, it's to be real. And of course, John deals with that again in his writing in the epistles in 1 John chapter 4. Now, another thing that I want to notice in this connection is in verse 16 of Paul's prayer, Ephesians 1, verse 16, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I cease not to be thankful. I was studying from the Roman letter back a long time ago now at this point. And I noticed in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said that he was thankful for those brethren in Rome. And I got to looking around in the writings of the epistles of Paul, and you know that expression or one similar to it occurs in almost every epistle Paul wrote. Now the thing that impressed me about that is you think of all the trouble that existed in the church in Corinth. But yet in the first chapter of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul was thankful for the brethren in Corinth. He thanked God for his brethren. Dear brethren, let's not miss that. We need to be thankful to God for our brethren. What would we do without them?
That's a good example for all of us.
Isn't it? Thank God for your brethren. I think sometimes back during the time of the health issues and all that I've had, as many of you can relate to some of those kind of things, and you've got brethren that are praying for you. Brethren that are taking care of your loved ones while you can't. You've got brethren that are doing mowing your yard and cooking meals and doing things like this. Thank God for your brethren. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Does it impress us that in almost every epistle Paul wrote, of course the epistles were just filled with information regarding exhortation and correction, but with all our warts, we need to be thankful for our brethren. And so it was. Paul was thankful for his brethren. And we see that in this prayer that he expresses. He said, he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you always in my prayers. That's noteworthy. But let's also note some specifics that he prayed for. He said in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father Spirit, may give you wisdom. Back up, if you will, that they might know God. Paul's desire was they'd not only know who God is, but they'd know some of the attributes about God. Now, why is that important to us? Why is that so important to us? Because there are folks that profess they know God and their works deny it. You'll see that in Titus 1. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. They just claim they know God, but in fact they really do not. Now we might raise an interesting question. Why is that so important? Why does Paul pray that for these brethren? We see that in numerous prayers of the apostle in these epistles. We turn back to John, the 17th chapter, and I find it impressive sometimes just little tidbits of information that are in an overall context that we're familiar with, but we've read it, maybe memorized it, and we've missed that little tidbit of information. We know the context, what it's discussing, and I mentioned John 17, you say, well, that's Jesus praying to the Father, right? We've got that pigeonhole. But look at what he said in verse 3. John 17, verse 3. Praying to the Father now. Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. Jesus praying to the Father. How crucial it is that these folks know you. How important is it? It's necessary to eternal life. You can't have eternal life unless you not only know who God is, but you know some of his attributes. Know God.
You know, Mickey, it's when you read these verses, it's easy sometimes for us to see how foolish they were.
Uh-huh.
But we need to apply that to ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes we're in the same boat as these Pharisees were.
Oh, yeah.
That, you know, think that we really know God, but we really,
we really don't.
Our works show something totally different.
Yeah, we look at the Pharisee, you mentioned that, a Jewish background who claimed they knew God, yes. But the Gentiles, we look at the Gentiles as being completely foolish, and we see them described in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And they went to the extreme of worshiping idols. God had made himself known, even in the creation itself. So he says, you are without excuse for doing what you're doing. And we look at religious people like the Pharisees and we say, well, they know God. Well, we claim to be Christians. We know God. Do we? That's what Paul is praying for on behalf of the Ephesians. And he was there. He taught them out of idolatrous practices. He taught them to know God. In fact, if you'll notice in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 17, as he begins to describe their former practices, he said, but you did not so learn Christ. I taught you better than that. Don't you go back and live that way. You know better than that. But here he is praying for them, that they might know God. Which means that knowing God today is not a guarantee that your ticket's punched. You can forget God. And we see that multiple times with the nation of Israel. You're right. It's essential to eternal life. And we've got to cultivate that. And the other side of that coin, another familiar passage. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Reading beginning in verse 7. We're familiar with this. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with angels, with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God. Now we read that passage and what comes to mind? Well, idolaters. Yeah. Does it ever come to mind that he might be talking about folks that are Christians? People that have obeyed the gospel and they have diverted back to their former ways and they don't know God. But here the wrath of God will be pronounced upon them. They did not know God. Now let that jump off the page and get you. You see the point? Paul's praying for it.
Doesn't have to be a graven image to be.
No. No, it don't. No. And it doesn't have to be somebody that's an unbeliever, somebody that's never been baptized into Christ. It might be you. And so Paul is praying for these Ephesians who were baptized into Christ, that they would know God. And you'll see that in the Colossian letter, you see it in the Philippian letter, over and over in these epistles written to Christians. He's praying for them that they might know God. Why?
That's the only way to have eternal life.
That's it. That's it. Now, folks who argue the impossibility of apostasy, what do you do with this?
Here's somebody that's obeyed the gospel. His sins are washed away. And here's the apostle praying that they would know God. Now, this is not just knowing about God. I may have it on a passage. Yes, there it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, this is a familiar passage. Paul said, I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We sing that, don't we? But when you look at Paul and his relationship to God, is it just that he knew some things about God? You see, this idea of I know him is not I know something about him. I know him. Now, let's take that home, okay? What does it mean to know him? Like Paul said, like he prayed for the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, that they would know him. It's just not knowing some attributes about him. It involves having a close, intimate relationship with God. I know him. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. That's the thought that we see in this passage. Any comments on that? I think that's profound.
Yeah, it's not just that his faith that he's talking about here. It's that he had is not believing in Christ, but his knowing Christ and believing in the one that is Christ and what he says and believing what Christ said he would do.
So we've got a dovetail relationship that's formed. It's not just academic knowledge of knowing who he is. Yeah, I think that's impressive. And that's what he's praying for on behalf of these people. Now, when he's praying for them that they would know God, how's that accomplished?
How do we know God?
That's,
we know God through his commandments and obeying them, not 50%, but 100%.
That's right. That's right. And we see that in his commandments. Psalm 119, over and over and over and over again throughout that psalm. But you see a couple of passages that are noted on the board. You don't know God apart from his word. Now you can know that he exists. We see that from, I think, Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. He has manifested his deity and his power in the creation itself. Be impressed with that. But you cannot know the mind of God apart from his revelation. Yeah.
Think about this. When Paul was persecuting the Christians, did he know of God? Yes, he did. He was the chief, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees.
Yeah.
But did he really know God?
No.
It wasn't until later.
Yeah. That's exactly right.
Completely changed.
Exactly right. That's right. Now, in order to accomplish that through his will, knowing his mind, we're, again, all familiar with these passages, so we'll not belabor the point. And normally I would, if we had an extensive amount of time, we would read these and examine them in detail. But if you'll notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the writer talks about having a love of the truth. And if you don't love the truth, what's God going to let you do? You believe a lie. He'll send a strong delusion. You'll believe a lie if you don't love the truth. Now, if you want to know God, know his will, you've got to love the truth. And that means spending time with it. Giving diligence to search what he has to say. Of course, we see that. Again, these are all familiar passages. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul said that God had revealed some things to him, and when I received them, what did he do with it? He wrote it down so that when you read it, get that? When you read it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You read it. Well, are you going to read it if you don't love it? Will you know God if you don't love the truth? Well, no. You see how this all fits together?
Well, that is sometimes we pick and choose what truth we want to believe.
Yeah.
Or what we want to act out. But what he's talking about, all truth. And I think love is one of the most crucial things that people sometimes, they don't really have that love in their heart. And if you don't, you're not obeying what the gospel teaches or what God is, because God is love.
I believe that's right. And I think there's a reason for that, Keith. I think sometimes when we mention the word love, we've got this ooey-gooey, what I call drip-from-the-ceiling kind of emotional thing going on. Now, there's a place for that. I get that. But that's not what he's teaching these brethren. That's not it. And so when we begin to look for definitions of the kind of love that they're to have one toward the other, that he's heard of concerning these people, and the kind of love that we are to have for truth, it has some identifiable characteristics.
1 Corinthians 13 identifies a lot of that.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Now, you were commenting, dear brother, about this keeping his commandments and all that. I think that sometimes, and in this epistle, it just jumps off the page at you. The apostle is writing to folks who are Christians. We've already noted that. And he's writing to Christians who lived in a city where the worship of the goddess Diana was the thing to do. And much like idolatrous practices in Corinth or Ephesus or Athens, you see the same kind of gross immoral practices that were engaged in to the worship of many of these idols. And just because people have become Christians, I think, frankly, brethren, we drop the ball on this. We think because somebody has obeyed the gospel that now these things are no longer temptations to them. How wrong could we be? You know, if you've just got somebody out of the hornet's nest that belongs to Satan and now they're over here, you think Satan's happy about that? He's going to do everything he can do to get them back. And same thing true with these Ephesians. And if you'll just glance at Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment, I think it's very apparent. He says, beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, Paul writing, he said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." You read on down through this text, you find out what kind of things they had practiced in the Gentile world. They lied. You ever know anybody that just seemed to be an habitual liar? Well, that's what they did. And if you read further, he says in verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Were some of them thieves in times gone by? Oh, yeah. Well, what else did they do? Verse 29, he said, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." You think those folks, as you'll see here and up in the fourth verse of the fifth chapter, that they enjoyed telling nasty, dirty jokes? Yeah, that's what they did. And if you'll drop down into the fifth chapter, there in verse 3, he said, "But fornication, all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you." And the list goes on. Now, if you want to serve the Lord, what do you do? In the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 8, he said, "You were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of." This is what they used to do. You think these Ephesians are tempted to go back and live that way again? So Paul's writing this. Don't do that. And so we see list after list in the Ephesian letter, Colossian letter, and so forth, the Galatian letter. Put off, put on, don't do this, do that. Those lists are vital because it helps us to see how people lived and how people live. People today do the same things, don't they? Practice the same thing. And which helps us to see the gospel is universal in its application, not just during first century times. It works today too. So we're called upon to live a different kind of life. Any comment or questions?
Yeah, you know something else, Mickey, is like Peter said, "I bring to your remembrance." This is what Paul's doing.
Yeah.
He once was this way, and I think that's what we need to do today.
Yeah.
Preachers of the gospel, is remind people. Something you already know. You know these things, but sometimes we have to be reminded because it's so easy. The devil never ceases to work. And there's all these temptations in this world that can pull us away. So
Never take these things lightly.
No.
You know, you've heard this before. Wonderful. You're hearing it again. Somebody told me a long time ago that, you know, they've heard that sermon before, or one just like it. Yeah, they heard that. I said, great. Be patient. Because somebody else was patient the first time you heard that. They'd heard it before too. And so you need to be patient while this fellow's hearing it. Because the likelihood is he hadn't heard it before. He's got to learn how to live too. Isn't that right?
I remember a young preacher that
that I know that one man in the congregation asked him, "Can you preach unto me something I don't know?" And you think about it, because I've heard this over and over and over again. Well, maybe you've heard it. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe somebody next to you hadn't heard it. They need to hear it. But how arrogant.
It is arrogant. Yeah. That is arrogant.
I would venture to say you're a lot more schooled in scriptures than I am, probably, but I bet you learn something all the time.
We all do.
You know,
yeah.
We don't never know it all.
In the meeting down in the passage, Keith, I was making a comment numerous times on passages that in times gone by I'd misunderstood, I'd misapplied, because I've used them out of context. But I'd learned better. Don't do that anymore, you see. At least not on those passages. And if I do, I want to know about it so I can not do that. But this is the kind of thing that Paul is praying for these people. That they would learn to study, that they would come to a knowledge of God, and they would not live the way that they used to live. Now, his prayer goes on. Let me get back over to Ephesians 1 again. Ephesians 1. In verse 18, he said, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Open your eyes, that you might know his calling. Now, again, to this class, these are passages that you're all familiar with. In Acts, the 26th chapter, you recall that the apostle was making his defense before King Agrippa. And it's the instance where he is recounting, like he did in Acts 22 and Acts 23, the episode of the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus, and then the subsequent obedience to the gospel when he got into the city. And Paul is telling King Agrippa, "This is what the Lord told me to do, that I would be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes." Now here's what Paul is praying for these Ephesians, that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened. I want to talk with you just a little bit about that. We've discussed this, Keith and I and some others in a preacher study online. And I know that there are gospel preachers that so-called that think that in order for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, that God's going to do something to you. He's going to zap you in some way, that Holy Spirit's got to operate on you some particular way. The Apostle Paul, when he said he went to the Gentiles to open their eyes, what did he do among the Gentiles? Did he go there and zap them with some kind of supernatural power? What did he do? He taught them. Now, I think there's some significance to that when you come to passages like Luke 24, for example, where Jesus is rehearsing with the apostles the things that he had done. The miracles, the suffering, the crucifixion, the resurrection. It tells us that he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. Now, there are folks I know that read that and they say, "Well, he just zapped them with something." No, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit until Acts 2, period. What's Jesus doing when he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures? Did he zap them somewhere? What did he do to them? He taught them. Yeah. You can just picture that, can't you? Here's what Isaiah said. This is what I did. Here's what David said in the Psalms. This is what you saw. You know? And they understood. Now, when you come to Acts 16, you read about Lydia. And it tells us that the Lord opened her heart, opened her mind. Did the Lord zap her so that now she's understanding the preaching of Paul and Silas that aforetime she couldn't understand? What happened in Acts 16 when the Lord opened her mind? Paul and Silas have been teaching. Have you ever been in a difficult class in school and struggled with a concept in a class and just didn't get it? Until finally one day, boom, I got it. I know when I was much younger, I had difficulty with some math classes that I was taking, calculus and all that hard stuff. And it took a while, but finally you have a day of awakening. When I first learned how to factor,
You can't do algebra if you can't factor, just so you know. But if you have a light bulb moment, you understand how to factor. Then that makes algebra come a whole lot easier, don't it? Those of you that are teachers, you know that's so. And there are some concepts in the Bible that as you're studying along, you begin to put it together. And it's not a divine zappy. The Holy Spirit's not operating upon you in some miraculous way. It's a result of your study. You've learned something. Isn't that something? You've learned something. And so as the Apostle Paul is praying for these Ephesians, it's his desire that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, that they might know what the hope of his calling is. Now, why is that so important? Well, if you know what the hope of his calling, we'll pass through some of these things. If you know what the hope of his calling is, then you know where you're pointing. You know what's promised. And frankly, I think we underestimate the power of hope. Hope is an important thing. But we need to understand what it is. Hope involves very simply two elements. Desire plus expectation. Brother Wiley, I'm going to ask, and you don't have to answer this, not for public consumption, but I'm going to dare say that at some point, maybe I need to ask your sons, but at some point in the upbringing of your children, did you ever say to them, if you do this, I'm going to wear you out? Yeah, I figured you had. My dad said the same thing. And I tell you what, if Daddy said it, you could take it to the bank. If you did this, you could full well expect he's going to wear you out. Now, did you desire it? No.
No, sir.
You sure did. But you could expect it. That was not hope, just so you know. But what we see in this is the two elements. Hope involves desire plus expectation. Paul's desire for them in this prayer is they would understand what hope is. Now, why is that so important? Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, you don't hope for that which is seen. You hope for that which you see not. And then you do with patience. Wait. That's what hope does. It helps you to wait. Be patient. Now, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, you understand that. You understand what the hope of his calling is. That's just how significant that it is. That you might know what it is. You want to go to heaven. We know that the Apostle Paul had already revealed some things about this hope back up in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Peter described it as something holy and without blemish that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what you want. But you've got to learn how to get there. All right. And the Apostle reveals a great deal more about it later in this epistle. And I heard the bell. Does that mean I got 5 minutes or am I done?
10:15.
You'll hear no. Okay. I don't know. Okay. I do know. They come up with a stick, it's time for you to quit. Alright. Well, know the hope of his calling. But that you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And I underscore that because I want folks to see that God has glorified them as his heritage. That's who you are. You're his people. You're his people. And as a consequence, he has promised something to you. But you don't have that if you're not among his people. You're his heritage. And God considers you precious. That's who you are. You're valuable. He gave his son for you. And so, why is that so important? Why would it be so important to the Ephesians? I don't have time to develop this point, but I think it's a significant one. When you consider the church in Ephesus, it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And Mr. Jew, in this text of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, actually. But if you begin that text in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Mr. Jew thought he was special. And he referred to Mr. Gentile as the uncircumcised. That was a derogatory term. And for the Gentiles to be considered as fellow citizens. That was particularly offensive to Mr. Jew because they had been the nation of God. And now Mr. Gentile gets to participate in that. And Mr. Gentile, he gets to be a fellow heir. Well, up until then, you see, that was just Mr. Jew. And then for Mr. Gentile, he gets to be a fellow partaker of the promise. Well, you see, up until that point, you've got Mr. Jew receiving the promises, and in particular the promise, until it was preached to the Gentiles. And I think perhaps one thing that, in my mind, that becomes quite significant is, now Mr. Gentile, he gets to be a fellow stone in the temple. You'll see that all beginning in verse 19 of that text. And I think it's most impressive when you get down to Mr. Gentile getting to be a fellow stone in the temple that becomes the habitation of God. Can you imagine how hard that was for Mr. Jew, who has become a Christian, to now look at Mr. Gentile as a fellow stone in the temple where God dwells? Now, Paul's prayer for these Ephesians is, you've got to understand who you are and just how rich that is. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you've got to know who you are. That they might know the exceeding greatness of His power. Well, look further, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. See how significant that is. What the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand. Paul's desire, dear brethren, is that these Ephesians might know the greatness of God's power. Now, why is that so significant? When you see the illustration, now that's what it is, which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. God could take a man that was dead, buried in the tomb for 3 days, and bring him out alive forevermore, as you see in Revelation 1. Now, what can He do for you? Chapter 2 begins of the book of Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What did God do for you? He made you alive together with Christ. Do you see why it's so important that they know the exceeding greatness of God's power? If He can raise His Son from the dead, He can forgive your sin and raise you from a state of being spiritually dead. Now, how difficult is that? You see that illustrated in Matthew 9, where Jesus took the palsied man and said, "Thy sins are forgiven." Well, folks said, "You know, you can't do that because only God can do that." He said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? But that you might know what? The power of God. That you might know who I am." Then He said to the palsied man, "Take up your bed and walk." Now what do they know? Well, He can forgive sin. He can do that because He is God. We out of time? I'll stop there. Thank you for your very kind attention and your comments.